circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Can we rise to sing, please, number 267, to open our worship. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. Let's rise to sing.
At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. We should call him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word. All the angel faces, all the host of light, stars upon their way, all the heavenly orders in their great array. Humbled for a season, to receive a name from the lips of sinners, unto whom spotless to the Lamb, brought it back victorious when from death he passed. Bore it up triumphant with its human life, through all ranks of creatures to the central hall. Rest, filled it with the glory of that perfect rest. In your hearts enthrone him, there let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in its light and power. Brothers, this Lord Jesus, shall we turn again with his Father's glory, with his angel train, all of empire. meet upon his brow, and our hearts confess him King of glory now.
Amen. Find him to open our worship this evening. Welcome everybody to our gospel service. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, do stay for communion following this service as we remember Calvary and all it means to us. And after that, the over 20s group are meeting in the manse, studies in the book of Revelation. Of course, you're all over 20, really. So that means you're all welcome. Do pray for us if you can't make that. Wednesday, 7:30 prayer. We're just going to be praying and praying and praying every Wednesday. Now, before Easter and after Easter, we're just going to be praying for our church and for the work and for our community, that God will break through in a powerful way. And we continue to pray on a Saturday upstairs, 7 o'clock on a Saturday. So please remember those two important dates in the week. Next Sunday night, if we could be in our seats at 5:45 rather than 6, to allow for the hospital praise. And of course, the Easter timetable is on the back. We're going to be doing something different this Easter. Reflections on the resurrection, God willing, folk will come in 3 days during Holy Week for food and fellowship. And we're also having a Sunday school reunion on Easter Saturday night. All the leaflets are out there in the hall, so please take them and use them and give them to people and shed abroad, really, what we are hoping to do as a church this Easter. Let's commit this service, shall we, to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we bless you and praise you for the wonderful truth encapsulated in the marvelous words of that opening hymn, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that you are the King of glory. And Father, we look forward to that day when this same Lord Jesus shall return again in all his Father's glory with his angel train. But Lord, in the meantime, we are in a world in which the present age and the age to come are side by side. We see the kingdom of God advancing and working day and daily in our world, often small like a mustard seed or a dash of leaven. But nevertheless, you are working. But in the field of our world, Lord, also, an enemy has planted weeds. And Father, we see today in our world immorality, greed and avarice, violence, natural disasters, dishonesty, and shocking things even like human trafficking and corruption and death and suffering. Well, Lord, help us as a church to remember the ultimate victory, which is already guaranteed. Already guaranteed because the stone could not contain you, that you rose from that tomb. The new creation was unleashed that first Easter. And that, Lord, when your Spirit descended at Pentecost in all his fullness, you have empowered your new creation people to work and to witness for you in this world. And so, Lord, help us in our own lives to apply these great truths. When our chins drop, when our hearts get sad, when we feel we're being negative, help us to remember that anything we do for the kingdom, no matter how small, will be blessed by the Spirit and will somehow count for God in new creation. Help us never, Lord, to have an inferiority complex when a world is busy outside doing its own thing and so few people come into church these days. Help us instead to remember that we are the people of victory. But help us also to remember, Lord, but by the grace of God go we, that there were times we were out in the world until that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ burst through in our lives and we knelt in repentance at the cross of Calvary. And Lord, that great transformation that you're working in all of our lives is something we are jealous to share with others. So help us, Lord, be a church made in your image, ready to wash the feet of this community, to reach out to them with the loving truth and redemptive saving activity of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing, I think it's 221 in our hymn book, 221. We'll rise to sing. Jesus is Lord, creation's voice proclaims it, for by his power each tree and flower was planned and made. Let's rise to sing. Oh, sorry. Sorry. That's the third hymn. Because I'll be asking questions later, you know, see who's paying attention. Jesus is the name we honor.
Jesus is the name we honor. Jesus is the name we praise. High is the name above all other names. The highest heaven and earth proclaim that Jesus is our God. We will glory. The name we trust, name above all other names, let all creation stand and sing that Jesus is our God.
Just a short reading this evening, Matthew chapter 13. We're continuing our studies in Matthew's parables. And we started this series in chapter 13, the kingdom parables, but as the series progresses, we'll be going on into later chapters as Jesus travels to the cross, but we're in the kingdom parables in chapter 13. We've had the parable of the sower, which Jesus also went on to explain, as he did later on with the parable of the weeds. And then last week we had the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. Two very short parables this evening in verses 44 to 46. Parable of the hidden treasure, and then the parable of the pearl of great value. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Amen. We know the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. I'll now ask Norman if he will come and share our prayers of intercession for us. Thank you.
Breathe on us now the Holy Ghost, the young and old inspire. Let each receive his Pentecost. Set hearts and tongues afire. Thou wonderful transforming power, come now in this accepted hour. Lord, we realise it's not by might, and it's not by power, it's by your Spirit, says the Lord. We want to thank you that we are together in this place, Lord. And we know you're here. We know your power in our lives, and we praise you for it. We humbly give to you our praise this evening, our thanking you for the privilege of being part of the millions on planet Earth who gather together in different places and those who are not allowed to gather together in their own places to worship you and have to do so by themselves in secret. But we are together with them, Lord, saying it's good to give thanks and to praise the Lord. And we do praise you, Lord. We've so much to give you thanks for. Lord, you are our everything, as the chorus goes. You are our everything. You are our all. You are our everything, both great and small. You gave new life to me, made everything new. And Lord, we want to praise and thank you. We pray that we would challenge others, Lord, in the power of your Spirit, Lord, to live holy lives, to submit to you, to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. We know, Father, that there are many out there in our community who think nothing of you. They've no thought of you. They may think they're good enough people, and they don't realize their absolute need of you. We pray that this would be communicated in our daily lives, Lord. Help us to continue to pray. And to pray and to pray, as has been said and will continue to be said. People need the Lord, and we are engaged in a great battle against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, and yet the battle is yours, Lord. And so we pray that as we listen to your word tonight, you would touch our hearts afresh, Lord, and challenge us, Lord. We do give you our thanks and praise, and in the days to come, we pray you would order our steps, Lord. We pray you would go before us. We commit our ways into your hands, Lord. And we have that faith, Lord, that you have given us to carry out what you have given us to do. And we pray we would do this, Lord, from day to day. So we give you our thanks, Lord. We pray your hand upon Robbie, and we thank you for him. We pray your blessing upon the after meeting up in his house as well for the over 20s. And we pray you'd bless each one of them as they listen to your word and consider your greatness and your plan, Father, for each one of us. We give you our thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bless you, Norman, thanks. So what's the third hymn then? You see, they weren't listening, you see. 221, Jesus is Lord. Thank
Jesus is Lord, creation's voice proclaims it, for by his power each tree and flower was planned and made. Jesus is Lord, the universe declares it, sun, moon and stars in heaven cry, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, praise him with hallelujahs, for Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, yet from his throne eternal, in flesh he came to die in pain on Calvary's tree. Jesus is Lord, from him all life proceeding, yet give his life a ransom, thus setting us free. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, praise him with hallelujahs, for Jesus is Lord. Lord, or sin the mighty conqueror, from death he rose and all his foes shall own his name. Jesus is Lord, God sends his Holy Spirit to show by works of power that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, praise him with hallelujah, Jesus is Lord.
I've read the story of a metal detectorist who in 2014 managed to find the largest Roman coin hoard in the north of England, and all because he was craving a bacon sandwich. David Blakey, 57, from Hartlepool, spent years searching for a significant haul of treasure in fields up and down the country. But it was only when he was about to give in and go for lunch during an early morning session in Wald Newton, East Yorkshire, that he found the hoard of a lifetime, the coins dated from the period of Constantine the Great in the 3rd century and have been valued at £44,000. It had been an early start. I was getting hungry, and my ankle was beginning to hurt, so I decided to take a beeline back to my van. If I hadn't, I may never have walked over that exact spot, and this amazing discovery could still be buried deep underground. I did a little dance when I realized what it was. I'm really proud to have found it. It's a man who searched deliberately, but also found accidentally. And the result was great joy on making such a valuable discovery. And really, that story reminds me of the two parables before us. This evening, a merchant seeks with purpose to find a pearl, while a farmer almost stumbles across hidden treasure in his field, but the result is great joy. Yet these discoveries surely can never be valued. They are, as I've entitled this sermon, a fathomless fortune. And we're continuing our series entitled Matthew's Parables. And we remain in chapter 13, where Jesus is teaching some of the parables of the kingdom. Parables of the sower, the weeds, the mustard seed and leaven suggest to the spiritually undiscerning that the kingdom is almost a failure. Three of the four soil types didn't produce good fruit. The weeds spring up beside the wheat. Then the kingdom is described as a minute seed and a slaver of leaven amidst three measures of flour. Growth and spread seem so painfully slow, almost unseen. What is going on, Jesus? That must have been the question. Well, tonight Jesus continues the theme of hiddenness with two more parables, but also makes it clear that the things which are hidden but later found, treasure and pearls, have unsurpassable, in fact, eternal value, fathomless fortune. His kingdom may not exercise authority and power the way the kingdom of the world does. It is nevertheless the only kingdom which will last. And so, stripped of their utopian dreams of an immediate, powerful Davidic kingdom, and facing persecution and opposition on all sides, the disciples were forced to both realize the value and yet also count the cost of Calvary conviction. Only then would they possess the priceless jewels of the kingdom. And we'll look at these parables in precisely this way this evening. After all, these are the three things which both parables have in common: discovery, cost, possession. And as we said last week, the nature of God's kingdom is in its quality, not in its quantity. But it is the only kingdom which in the end will never face defeat. The kingdom of heaven is instead marked by victory, not defeat. And if the church are the people of the kingdom, or the people of God, so the kingdom is the rule of God. And to enter that rule by faith in Jesus Christ is to share in something of eternal value that far outweighs any temporary sacrifice or inconvenience. In fact, this all underscores Jesus' optimism for these despondent disciples. And so these two parables, I think, act as an encouragement, meeting the disciples' great need at that time, namely to have their hearts and their heads lifted. The kingdom's value is delight beyond estimation. And likewise, when we become despondent, us Christians too need to remember the priceless riches we already have and which will last for all eternity, providing, of course, we are willing to forsake all for the kingdom in the here and now. So let's look firstly at the discovery. In the 3rd century BC, there was a Greek mathematician and physicist called Archimedes. He once stepped into his bath and he noticed that the water level rose as he did so. And it was at this point that he finally understood that the volume of water displaced must be equal to the volume of the part of the body he had submerged. And so, having solved this scientific puzzle, he shouted out, "Eureka!" Which is Greek for "I have found it." And in verses 44 and 46 of our passage this evening, when the treasure and the pearl have been found, Matthew uses the word eurisko, literally meaning to happen upon, to come upon, to hit upon. It means to meet with. It is a eureka moment, the same stem in Greek. It's the eureka moment of the man and the merchant in our parables. But it's a far greater discovery than anything Archimedes met with. One man is likely a farmer who finds treasure in his field. With no banks in first century Palestine, people often hid their wealth, even burying it in the ground, especially to keep it out of reach of bandits, or perhaps to avoid paying tax to the Romans. The previous owner had possibly died before he could recover his treasure, and so the new owner discovers it. Eureka. To his great delight. And by rabbinic teaching, at least, he would be entitled to keep the treasure. The other man is a merchant, actively seeking pearls, possibly as a collector. The first century pearls were imported from the Persian Gulf and the Indian Ocean, and even one single pearl was usually beyond the means of an ordinary person. And this one that he finds is of even greater value. It's of huge value. So the point Jesus is making is that these two men have come across a fathomless fortune. What is he saying? He's saying that the kingdom of heaven is more of more value than anything else in the world. Anything. That is why the Apostle Paul, for all his superior intellect, his upright morality, his religious propriety, his social standing within the Jewish community, things he had previously held in high esteem, were now to him, as we read at the top of the service, rubbish. And all because he discovered the kingdom of God in Christ. And you will notice from our parables that the discoveries were like Paul's on that Damascus road. They were personal. This is important. As with parables themselves, the meaning of which can remain hidden, the kingdom of heaven to many is a secret mystery which remains hidden away. But now there has been a personal discovery. Paul was not searching for the kingdom. He already thought he was part of the people of God on the basis of his genealogy and his religion and his laws and his traditions. And the man in the field is not searching for hidden treasure either. But just as Paul found someone on the road to Damascus, so this man finds jewels in his field. The kingdom of heaven is just like making this life-changing, transformative, eternal discovery of the highest value, says Jesus. Now, I should also say that it is always Christ that finds us first. His initial act of finding in divine love precedes any of our responses. But this doesn't mean that Jesus forces his finding upon us, because love cannot force. No, God is always making himself known in various ways. But our finding him is a response of faith which we exercise through his gracious enabling. And the mechanism of our free will which allows us to respond to him is again given to us by an act of divine grace. So the initiative is God's, and both our ability to respond and the free will to exercise that ability are also God-given. But the response itself, to seek him or to turn away from him, must be ours, because love by its very nature insists that it's ours. So there must be an element of human searching. The merchant seeking the pearl is a deliberate act of searching. And while the farmer in the field more happens upon the treasure by circumstance than deliberate seeking, he must have nonetheless still been looking for something, even if he's on the way back to the van to get a bacon sandwich. The two parables are not assumed by Jesus to be taken as exactly identical. Some actively seek Christ and find him. Others seek life, meaning, and purpose from a variety of different sources until they almost stumble upon Christ. Either way, the God who is always seeking to find the lost yearns to be found by people. And when we do find kingdom life in Christ, we respond with joy. Verse 44. Now, men and women, of course, will find false joy in anything today. Money, sex, appearance, fame, success, family, work, possessions. But none of these things last. And then the joy withers and fades along with the fake treasure which brought it about in the first place. You see, material and worldly pleasures never endure, and so ultimately, at least, they never satisfy. Then there's other people who find or seek to find the meaning of life in false religion, in New Age philosophy, in superstition, in the stars. But their searching remains in vain, and they have no joy. Certainly not the joy that Christ speaks of here. This joy is eternal joy, because the kingdom of heaven is eternal. The ultimate reality for our world is new creation, wherein the people of Christ will co-reign with him. And there'll be no sadness there, no pain there, only joy, of which we have a foretaste now. The Christian life, in other words, is meant to be a joyful life. That is why it's never a good witness for people to see Christians who seem to be perpetually miserable. Now, life does bring sorrow and grief. We're not called to a surface, happy-clappy joviality. But we are meant to have a holy, deep-seated joy within us, which is not, and never intended to be, dependent upon circumstances. We have been discovered. We have ourselves discovered. A fathomless fortune, so why are we often so miserable? Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. was a member of the Supreme Court in the U.S. for 30 years in the early 20th century. He was regarded as the finest Chief Justice America had had in over 100 years. But at one point in his life, Justice Holmes explained his choice of career with these words: "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." Are you joyful this evening because of the discovery you've made, Christian? You ought to be. The divine searcher finds those searching, those willing to respond to his love, and he sought them through the rescue mission of the cross when he sent his Son to come and seek and save the lost and purchase them through the shedding of his precious blood. And so when you discovered the searching God, surely that must have been the greatest eureka moment of joy you have ever experienced. It should have been. That's the discovery. Secondly, the cost. Both the farmer and merchant, you'll notice, sell everything they have to buy the field and buy the pearl. Now, what Jesus is not saying here is that the kingdom must be purchased by us, that we somehow must pay for it. This isn't some cheap and tawdry procurement like we buy from the world. This isn't how the kingdom of God operates. You can earn your way into Babylon. You can never earn your way into the New Jerusalem. No, entrance to the kingdom, as both testaments clearly teach, is by grace. The cost of salvation is fully paid by Christ. Because of Calvary, the gift has been made. Here is the kingdom. But there is a cost when living the kingdom. There is a cost in following Christ. You see, grace is free, it's not cheap. When both farmer and merchant made their respective discoveries, they had to count the cost and consequences beforehand. Jesus, of course, would say something very similar in Luke 14. If you wanted to build a tower, you would first see if you could afford it. If you wanted to wage a war, you would first look at the opposing army. In other words, don't gleefully follow me without first counting the cost that you will have to face. And in that very same passage, Jesus asks would-be followers whether they would be willing to lose their families and even their own lives for him, before going on to warn them, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I'm afraid the message of suffering has not been fully understood by the church today, especially in our comfortable Western society. We want a fathomless fortune without the pain. We know that some suffer for their faith, but for many of us, such cost and sacrifice remains only an abstract notion or an experience which happens only to other people, maybe North Korea somewhere. At best, suffering for the kingdom is something we acknowledge may happen to us at some point in the future, but let's hope we can get away with it before escaping this world. But actually, the New Testament doesn't say that suffering is something that we might experience and which we should be ready for just in case. Some sort of test before we leave this cruel world behind, go off to a faraway heaven as disembodied spirits sitting on a cloud for all eternity. Sadly, this is the notion of the afterlife that most Christians have. But if, as the New Testament teaches, salvation is physical and belongs down here rather than up there, then we would see suffering for what it really is, the means by which the rescuing love of God is poured out on our world. Jesus says everything we do for the kingdom now will somehow impact the new heavens and the new earth. Suffering and dying then, holiness and loving, sacrifice and kindness, giving cups of water in his name, is the way in which our world is to be changed. Jesus suffered and died. That means his people must do the same. So we can't simply proclaim the victory of the cross and then be on our merry way waiting to go up to the clouds when we die. No, the victory of the cross will be implemented through the means of the cross. Jesus' suffering wins the victory, but that victory is put into effective operation by the suffering of God's people. That is why Paul could say to the church at Colossae that he was rejoicing in his sufferings, filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. He's not saying Christ's sufferings were insufficient. He's saying that his vocation as an apostle was to suffer on behalf of others, taking upon himself suffering that might otherwise have come their way, just as Jesus did. So followers of Jesus should never expect a suffering-free life. In fact, suffering for the kingdom is precisely to be expected. It's not an added extra. It is the way in which the victory of the cross is brought about. Listen, anyone who genuinely, in all areas of their life, seeks to die to self and live for Christ will have a price to pay, even in our cozy West. You may even get it in your own home. It's not negotiable. And if our faith is not costing us, I think we really do need to revisit the basics. Christians share in the Messiah's life. Victory, yes. Suffering, equally. We share in his sufferings. In fact, his glory is only experienced by us in shade until he returns to usher in this new creation. In the meantime, we purify ourselves as he was pure. We give as he gave. We serve as he served. And we suffer and carry our cross as he did, pouring out our love and our very selves for a dying world, just as Jesus did. We die to self, just as he died on that tree. I wonder if we're doing this. Is this a cost that we are willing to count for the sake of the kingdom? Is it a price we're willing to pay? We're to share in Jesus' sufferings. And having done that, thirdly, there is possession. Because having spoken of a great cost, Jesus now speaks of an even greater gain. You see, any test of any transaction is what you get in exchange for what you give. The farmer sells all he owns but gains treasure. The merchant sells all he owns but gains a pearl. Neither earned the treasure, but they still did all they could to secure it. And now cost has become possession. And you'll notice there is no hint in these parables that either man regrets his decision or made a foolish purchase. Jesus is saying that no one who really counts the cost of entering the kingdom ever actually regrets paying the price. And that is because the great bargain we have entered into is less about what we receive, it's more about who we receive. And through our possession of him, we end up receiving other possessions. Peter would ask Jesus later in this gospel, you know, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus gives an answer, promising blessing for both the here and now and the future. Mark's gospel, the response that Jesus gives, which is recorded, is done so more fully, I think, for all believers. Jesus' response to Peter's question is, "There is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake, and the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, the list isn't a random list of valuable things. Understood in their first century context, they are rather life's essentials. They all give a fundamental sense of belonging. The home's not simply where you live, it's where you belong. Brothers and sisters are not simply siblings, they're to whom you belong. Mothers and fathers are not simply a connection to ancestry, they represented the one you belong to. Children aren't merely those to whom you give birth, they represent security. Fields are not simply work or economic potential, they're inheritance. Jesus says, when you give them all up, you'll receive new belonging, new identity, new security, new inheritance. Now, he doesn't mean physically. As we said midweek, this is not the prosperity gospel. He means spiritually, but you'll notice when Jesus repeats the list, he doesn't speak of a hundredfold return on fathers. Why? Because this text functions as Mark's equivalent of Jesus' instruction in Matthew 23:9, and call no one your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. For the first century Jew, the father was the authoritative leader alone, responsible for the ordering and well-being of the household. So Jesus is redefining family here. Patriarchal domination of the new family is ultimately not through an earthly father, he's saying. The new family is under the headship of your Father in heaven. And Jesus is saying that our new belonging, our new identity, our new security, our new inheritance come from our Heavenly Father when we receive the kingdom by faith in His Son. He's not guaranteeing an easy life. He also speaks of persecutions. But he is promising untold blessings, even though trials will occur, because we all receive a new family, new identity, new belonging, as well as security inheritance when we become adopted into the people of God by faith in Christ. And this new belonging starts now, in this time. That's why we can call each other brother and sister. Jesus also says it's for the future. Eternal life is both a present possession and a future one. But expect persecution. Be willing to be last, not first. That's the sting in the tail. To enjoy possession of a fathomless fortune far greater than any cost, we need to be willing to put God and others first and ourselves last, always facing the inevitable persecution that such a life of necessity will bring. Yeah, the Apostle Paul, when he possessed this kingdom, would go on to call his sufferings for Christ light, momentary affliction, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, the things that are unseen are eternal. Remember his beatings, shipwreck, starvation, stoning, ultimately death, light, momentary afflictions beyond anything compared to the eternal weight of glory. You see, Paul realized what he was in possession of. He swapped first for last. He swapped pride for persecutions in order to obtain kingdom treasure and receive the pearl of great value. Maybe some of you will know this old hymn, "I found the pearl of greatest price. My heart doth sing for joy, and sing I must, for Christ is mine, Christ shall my song employ." That is why we're going to close our service with "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold." But we will only ever truly understand the words of these songs if we have truly possessed the kingdom in the first place by a sacrificial life. So two short parables, but much in them, I hope. We've learned this evening about a fathomless fortune. The pearl of great price is not the teaching of Mormonism produced in book form by Joseph Smith, as the Latter-day Saints believe. No, the pearl of great price, like the hidden treasure, is the kingdom of heaven, ushered in by Jesus Christ when we experience it through faith in him. It is God's rule in heaven, on earth, and in our hearts. And to discover the kingdom is to discover a fathomless fortune. It is greater than any eureka moment, bringing surely the most deep-seated joy regardless of life's tribulations. But there is a cost. We don't earn the kingdom. It is wrought only by Christ's work on the cross. But receiving does mean sacrifice. Suffering is not something which may or may not happen on the way to victory in the Christian life. Rather, suffering is the means of that victory, just as it was for Jesus, because he suffered, so must those of us found in him. But the possession of the kingdom is worth any cost for the hundredfold blessing we receive both in this life and in the next. As Philip Henry, the 17th century English nonconformist clergyman, said, "He's no fool who parts with that which he cannot keep, when he's sure to be recompensed with that which he cannot lose." Or to quote a later modified edition of that quote by Jim Elliot, the American missionary to Ecuador, "He is no fool who gives away that what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And we Christians need to ask ourselves if we are truly sacrificing all for the kingdom. Non-Christians need to realize that everything they think they have is nothing, nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ, and that reality will dawn on them eternally when they meet him face to face. There is a great discovery for them to make this evening. Yes, there'll be a cost, but it will be nothing compared to possessing the kingdom, a fathomless fortune, now in this time, as well as forevermore. Amen. Can we sing that closing hymn before we come around the table? It's 789. In the book, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand." Let's rise to sing. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather meet with than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than Jesus, than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. To be of a vast domain, he held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out a comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and win him than to be the and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords to me. Father God, having made the discovery of a fathomless fortune in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, help us all to examine ourselves and to rid ourselves, like Paul did, of the rubbish that is cluttering our lives. Help us to count the cost, and then, Lord, to realize truly and fully what we are actually in possession of, untold blessing, because of the cross and resurrection, now in this time and forevermore. Amen.